This is the sixth message in this series on the letters to the congregations in Revelation. And within this series, I have tried to give extended explanations of the vision of Yeshua in eternity that was given to us in the very first chapter. Each letter is introduced by a snapshot of that vision. A specific part of that vision that reveals Yeshua's reveals Yeshua's character, one aspect of his character, and his anointing, his authority to judge both that congregation and the world. As those in Israel in the first century, I approached the Word of God as a Jew. I have had little exposure to the Word of God as interpreted by the Church Fathers after the First Council of Nicaea, and I reject Constantine's instructions that believers should have nothing to do with the detestable Jews, being one of the detestable Jews. In fact, I find the Jewish paradigm to be essential if one is to understand the words of the Jewish Messiah and his Jewish disciples who spread his words over the whole earth. The point of these letters, as all prophecy, is to bring heaven down to earth so that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the point. To instruct his people in the ways of righteousness. And that righteousness is defined by him, not by us. I have therefore abandoned the loosely woven allegories and generalizations for a more literal and contextual view. The letters to the congregation share the same form, if you will. Each one begins and ends in the same way. Begins with a salutation, an isolated description of a portion of the vision of Yeshua in eternity that applies to that particular congregation. And each of these snapshots, again, reveals some aspect of his character and his authority to judge these congregations as well as the entire world. Yeshua is the final authority. There is no appeal to a higher authority because there is no higher authority. John chapter 5, verse 22. The Father judges no man. I repeat, the Father judges no man, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. This emanates from the profound proclamation of John in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. These words provide the theological underpinnings of Yeshua's statement in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, verse 30. I and the Father are one. The clarity of this statement is not clouded by the mountain of words designed to mitigate what John declares clearly. Yeshua is divine, the appearance of God that we can apprehend. We cannot behold an infinite God. He has no boundaries, and therefore we cannot point to him and say, here he is. He has no end. He has no beginning. He just is everywhere. And so we can't discern him. This pulpit can be identified, for it has boundaries around it. You can tell where it ends and where I begin. The infinite God has no such boundaries. So he, as we, theology in Hebrew, tzimtzum, he limits his presence so that we can behold the God of Israel. He chose to appear to us as a man. And as the Gospel of John says, he came to explain God, as only he could. Of course, this is not an easy concept to grasp. I certainly do not understand the mechanics of being with something and being that thing. But even though I don't understand, I accept it, because my Lord spoke it, so I believe it. I don't understand it. It's a difficult thing to get your mind around. Finite mind has trouble with the infinite. I'm not the only one. This has been a difficult concept for 2,000 years ago. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who existing in the form of God did not regard equality with God something to be understood. People in the first century have the same problem I have. It's hard to understand this relationship. The body of this letter reveals specific behaviors that Yeshua likes and dislikes. And he ends with the exhortation, he who has an ear, let him hear. The word hear in Hebrew would be Shema. And this has always been God's instructions to his people. Hear, hear me. In Deuteronomy, speaking of the 10 words that he spoke, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Hear me. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my son. Hear him. Now the word Shema means more than simply hearing the words. By implication, it means to understand those words. Can you hear me? In the context of a Verizon commercial, means can you hear my words, my voice? You know, can you hear me now? By the end of the commercial, the guy is standing on his left leg with his right hand in the air trying to get reception. Can you hear sounds? In other contexts, can you hear me means, do you understand what I'm saying? If a judge speaks to you in a courtroom and says, do you hear me? Take it as a rebuke. He wants you to understand what he's saying. And if you ignore him, there are consequences. Israel's response to God at Sinai reveals great faith. God spoke the 10 words, and Israel responded, Na'aseh v'nishma. We will do, and we will understand. We will hear. Sometimes understanding God's ways only comes after we begin to do what he has told us to do. This is true in all the trades. If you're an electrician, if you're a plumber, if you're a builder, a welder, whatever trade you're in, the master will instruct the novice or the journeyman in ways of righteousness concerning that particular trade. He will tell you how to do something and the order in which those things are to be done. And at first you may not understand, but understanding comes with the doing. And the more experience you get, the more you understand why that man told you to do certain things certain ways. This was the faith of Abraham, the father of the faithful. The Lord has given him a son and has promised that through this son, Yitzchak, will be the line of promise, a line that will bring heaven and earth back together. restore our relationship with the Lord. And then he tells him to take his son, his only son, whom he loves, and kill him. I don't know. The scriptures don't speak to this specifically, but I have a feeling Abraham was like, I don't understand. You just told me my son is going to be the progenitor, one of the progenitors of your people, one of the fathers of the faith, and now you want me to kill him. He didn't understand. But the scriptures tell us why Abraham is known as the father of those who have faith. The scriptures say Abraham arose early in the morning to do all that God had commanded him to do. Abraham's response was, Na'aseh v'nishma. I will do, and then I will understand. And when he got to the Mount Moriah, to the place where the Lord would have him sacrifice Yitzchak, the Lord does not allow that sacrifice to take place. And he provides a ram for a sacrifice. And Abraham understood, Adonai Yireh, the Lord is my provider. He was being taught something. Follow me. Don't be afraid. I am always with you. Do what I say, and you will find blessing. The salutation to Thyatira is found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the congregation of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. And I want to put this description in the overall context of Scripture. The teachers of my people love to give the back stories, the context, to find the deeper meaning of God's Word. In Scripture, as in the vernacular of most languages, fire or heat is used to describe anger. In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 33, we read, fire blazed from my anger. It will burn down to the depths of Sheol. It will devour the earth and all its produce. It will set fire to the footings of the mountain. God is angry here. He's angry because we have followed false gods. Because we have incorporated means of worship other than what he has said to do. And he declares, Ki esh chatcha ba'api. A fire is kindled in my anger. That's not exactly what it says. Api is not my anger. Api is my nose. God's nose is on fire. It's hot. It's red. This is also seen in Psalm 18, verse 9. Smoke went up from his nostrils. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. And a consuming fire issued forth from his mouth. The author of Hebrews and the author of Deuteronomy both have the same understanding. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. Smoke went up from his nostrils, up the nose. When man was created, God breathed his image, his holy wind, into the man's nose. It's up. It's the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. When a man sins, fire proceeds from God's nose. It also proceeds from his mouth. It also proceeds from his eyes. His whole face is ablaze when he is angry. Little side note here. Apparently God's nose is quite indicative of what God is feeling. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. The words slow to anger are erech Apayim. The long nose. So when God is patient with us, his nose grows long. It's quite the sight. And unlike Pinocchio, it doesn't mean that he's lying. It means he's patient, slow to anger. Yeshua is described in eternity as shining like the sun in its brightness. He is light itself, and that light consumes all darkness. His eyes are a flame of fire, and out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword. The description of Yeshua in Revelation is description of a Messiah who is angry, unhappy. John is aware of his anger, and he lays at his feet like one who is dead when he first appears, shining like the sun in its brightness, and his hair white as wool. And his fear dissipates only when he hears Yeshua pronounce the words, "Do not be afraid. It's me, the one who's dead and now is alive. I called you beloved. Yes, I'm angry, but I'm not angry at you. And I can just see John." You know, I see people in the congregation, they're angry. I go up to them. "Anything wrong? Did I upset you?" If they say no, that's it. I don't care about, you know, you're angry, mazel tov. Be angry. Everybody gets angry. As long as you're not angry at me, I'm okay. And I got a feeling John felt the same way. Whew. It's not me. Good. I don't want someone who looks like that angry at me. Yeshua is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and there are many references to similar appearances of flames and swords and God's anger throughout the Tanakh. The sharp double-edged sword is described as the ability to discern by the author of Hebrews. It cuts to the heart of any matter, and he understands the thoughts and the intents of the heart of the one he touches. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, he drove the man out, and he stationed Kruvim with the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The sword of God's discernment is ablaze with the flames of his anger. God's child, Adam, has fallen. And now God must keep him from the tree of life. Flaming sword discerns the hearts of all who would seek to come back to Gan Eden, Pardes, paradise, whatever you wish to call it. Yeshua refers to it as Pardes, paradise, when he hangs on the cross between the two thieves. Only those who are possessed by Lev Tahor, by a heart that is pure and clean, shall find their way past this flaming sword. The unclean will not pass. The sword of God's word shall strike them and reveal the works of every man. This is exactly and precisely what Paul is drawing upon in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He begins by saying, "No man can lay a foundation other than Yeshua. And some men will build with gold and silver and precious stones, and others will build with wood, hay, and stubble. And the day will reveal those works." And in verse 13 he says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, and it will be revealed by fire, and that holy fire will burn up those things that are not of God, and only the actions that emanate from Lev Tahor, this pure, this clean heart, will remain." Yeshua said, "I am the way. No man comes to the Father except past me." He describes himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, as having these flaming eyes and a double-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. He knows all that is in our heart, not only what we did, but why we did it. There's no place to hide. Even as the psalmist, where am I going to go? If I go down to Sheol, you're there. Wherever I go, Adonai Shema, you are there. There's no place for me to hide. I cannot hide my thoughts and my intents. That sword divides. It discerns those thoughts and intents. For me, this imagery could not be more precise. Shortly after 2020 began, during one of my early morning excursions into eternity, I began to pray as I always pray each morning. I wanted God to allow me to hear what He hears and to see the way He sees. And I added, let me feel what you feel. What do you want me to speak about this week? What do you give me your eyes and ears to understand this portion of Scripture that you want me to speak about? And I prepared the message, and I gave the message, and then the next week began, and I slipped into, it was just total depression, profound sadness, and an anger that would not leave me. I had no patience for anything or anyone. I hadn't felt these kinds of things since from before I became a believer. All I wanted to do was hit something. Anger that consumed me, accompanied with a sadness so profound, I could not extract myself from it. I could find joy in nothing. I finally realized I was in the midst of a very severe spiritual battle. And I asked God, why? What's going on here? Why am I on edge? Why am I so angry? Why is this sadness like an arafel, a deep, thick cloud upon me? And He said, well, I answered your prayer. What prayer? I don't remember any such prayer. I did not pray to be sad, angry, and depressed. He said you wanted to see what I see. You wanted to hear what I hear. You wanted to feel what I feel. I said, sadness and anger? Yeah. As I pondered that answer, the Lord brought to remembrance the words of the prophet, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 16. I looked around and I saw no man. And I was appalled, not astonished, appalled that there was no man. And so my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my righteousness upheld him. Same words, almost verbatim, are spoken in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 5. And I looked around and I saw no man, and I was appalled that there was no one. And so my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my wrath upheld him. 2,000 years ago, love and righteousness empowered Yeshua. At His return, it is wrath that will empower Him. That's why our rabbis write, Lord, save me from the days of Messiah. It's not that they don't wish to see Mashiach. They don't wish to experience the wrath of God upon the earth that precedes His return. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And God is not happy. With that salutation in mind, he acknowledges and rebukes those at Thyatira. Yeshua is aware of their love and their faith and their service and their perseverance. And then comes the but in verse 20. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray to commit sexual sin and eat things that is offered unto idols. Let's try to understand what is happening here. The word bondservant is an important term that is used by every single apostle to describe themselves in their relationship with God. Paul, a bondservant of Yeshua. The concept of bondservant is found in Exodus chapter 21 and describes a slave. Slavery in Israel was essentially, for those who are in Israel, the bankruptcy laws. Somebody gets themselves in deep debt and they have nothing left to sell, nothing left to pay off their debt, and so they have only themselves left, and they sell themselves to the person they owe the debt to. And after 7 years, the debt is satisfied and they're allowed to go. The bondservant is one who has been free. His debt is washed away. But he chooses to stay with that master. He loves the wife that he met in slavery, the children that he had. And he realizes, I'm not so good on my own. I'm doing much better with this one as my master. I wish to stay. And at that point, he is brought down to the doorway of the temple, and all is placed up against his lobe. His ear is pierced, and a ring showing ownership by that man is placed within the ear. It is not an indentured servitude. It is not a forced slavery. It is a voluntary desire to serve this one, whoever that master might be. That is how each disciple describes themselves, as a bondservant of the Lord. Eved, bondservant, ownership. Second, and more importantly perhaps, he is not accusing the believers at Thyatira of following Jezebel. That is not the accusation. He accuses them of tolerating her teachings, which are infecting others. They are not actively resisting the things that she is saying that entice others into, as the scriptures say, sexual sin and food that is offered unto idols. Yeshua is rebuking them for not calling out her sin, for not standing up and saying, no, this is not right. This is not what our Lord said. Their silence makes them complicit. As Elie Wiesel said after the Holocaust, silence never helps the victim, only the aggressor. The teachings of Jezebel and Balaam are identical. There is no daylight between them. Each tempted Israel through sexual immorality and food offered unto idols. It seems like sex and food eaten in such a way that is unholy are the default temptations of Satan, the accuser, who then accuses man to God for leaving his ways. God's reaction to man's weakness is always the same: sadness and then anger. When man behaves in such a fashion, we break God's heart. And he becomes angry and his nose and his eyes and his mouth are filled with flames. The image of Jezebel invokes horror and disgust and shame in Judaism. She was the daughter of a Phoenician king, the king of Tsur, which is Tyre in the English transliteration. She was also the wife of Ahav, who is arguably the worst king in all of Israel's history. In fact, the scriptures say, and Ahav did more evil than all the kings who came before him. She led her husband into the worship of the Baalim, the various masters, the various gods of the people who surrounded Israel. And it invokes an extraordinary display of God's wrath upon my nation. It resulted in a 3-year drought where we received no rain. Her interactions with the prophet Eliyahu, Elijah, are proverbial amongst the people of God, and they relate to the teachings of Balaam. Both reveal how to tempt God's people away from the righteous path and incorporate immorality and food, which were heathen forms of worship, into the worship of God. It happened at the golden calf. That was not worshiping a different god. Aharon, the high priest, declared, "Tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord." It was idolatry, not the denial or the leaving of God. That it's not the first commandment that was broken. It was the second. They made an image of something to represent Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Hashem. And they danced before this, and they ate, and they drank, and they got stood up to play. And as I described in a previous message, sex. The display of debauchery was profound. An entire nation involved in horrific forms of worship to our God. That korban, that sacrifice, was not drawing them near to God. It was repelling God from them to the point where he wanted to destroy the entire nation, make a new people from Moshe. And the only reason he didn't was Moshe said, maybe that's not a great idea. Maybe that would cause the people who surround to say you have abandoned your people. It is possible that there was a woman named Jezebel living in Thyatira. It is more likely that the term Jezebel is the descriptive title that Yeshua bestows upon her because he discerned her intent to deceive and cause the believers to walk away from God and to do things that are detestable in the sight of our Lord. What is most intriguing to me, however, is the grace and the mercy that God shows to even the most wicked. Before judgment, God's nose grew very long before he pronounced judgment on Jezebel. Revelation chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. I have given her time to repent. I did not judge her immediately after she did these things. I've given her time to repent of her sexual immorality. Now I am throwing her on a bed of violent illness and those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering unless they repent of their deeds. Even after the judgment is pronounced, there's still a portal that leads from the judgment to salvation, to a restoration of a relationship, unless they repent. Shuvah, return. If you will walk through that portal, that portal is open. And once you do, those judgments can be reversed up to a point. The wind of God is striving, fighting, resisting her and of those who have committed adultery with her. He is trying to convince them to turn from the evil and walk in the path, return to the path of righteousness. But he promises us in Genesis, my spirit will not always strive or fight with man. A point can be reached where the portal shuts. The door is no longer open. Seek me while I still might be found. Isaiah. That place was reached by Jezebel. Verse 23, I will strike her followers with death, and all the congregations will know that I am the one who searches the minds and hearts. Discernment. I will repay each one of you what your deeds deserve. That door stays open for quite some time, but when it is shut, it remains shut. Isaiah's words, seek me, or God's words through Isaiah, seek me while I still might be found. He then turns his attention to the rest of the congregation at Thyatira. But to the rest of you, verses 24 through 25, but to the rest of you, all who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned the so-called deep secrets of Hasatan, the accuser, to you I say, I do not put on you any additional burden. However, hold on to what you have until I come. Those words sound curiously similar to the book of Acts, chapter 15, where Gentiles are coming into the congregation of the saints, and they carry with them the detestable forms of worship, the sexual behavior, the deviated sexual behavior, and the detestable foods and things, the drinking of blood. They're bringing this into the worship of God. And the board of elders in Yerushalayim, which included Cephas, Peter, and Yaakov, James, they make a pronunciation. They declare, it seems right, according to us and the Holy Spirit, that we place no further burden upon you than these four laws. And they enumerate no meat offered unto idols, no drinking of blood, and no fornication, which was the procedure of worship in the heathen temples. Now, of course, there's those who look at that, and I simply can't get my mind around this silliness. Well, we only have four laws to follow as Gentile believers. Really? So you can murder? Gentile believers in Yeshua can murder and steal and commit adultery. As long as you don't drink any blood or eat meat, you're okay. How silly. What foolishness. That reveals a heart, doesn't it? It reveals what someone wants to do. Again, Yeshua's words are focused on individuals within this congregation. Yes, there's a corporate identity to this congregation, but this congregation is made up of individuals. And when heaven comes down to earth, when heaven and earth touch, it's not in a corporate environment. It's in the nefesh, the soul of each man and each woman. That's where heaven and earth touch. And he's telling these people, to those who overcome the temptations of the flesh, I will give authority over nations. You will judge nations. All judgment has been given to me, but I will share it with you. You will judge those nations. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Yeshua is addressing the congregation at Laodicea. And this is a congregation that Yeshua has nothing good to say about. there's two congregations in which he has nothing bad to say to those congregations. The majority of the congregations, he begins with an affirmation of their actions and then a rebuke. Laodicea, there's no affirmation. There is nothing about this congregation he likes. But the exhortation, and we'll get into this more when we get into the letter to Laodicea. He says, to those who overcome, I will give to you to sit on my throne. It's a concept so far beyond what I am able to digest. A congregation he has nothing good to say about, but those who overcome, he will give to sit with him on his throne. The power of repentance. It simply can't be overstated. It seems to be boundless. The grace of God is revealed here in all of its glory. He is revealed as a nose that is long and cool, not with a nose that is short and ablaze. Man's behavior is capable of setting the face of God on fire. Man's repentance is capable of quenching that fire. Determine, especially during these times, to turn from unrighteousness in your life. Begin walking the path that leads back to the throne room. And you will be forgiven. If he can forgive, if he offers forgiveness to Jezebel, this woman in Thyatira, if he offers forgiveness to those who were tempted by her and sinned with her, if he offers forgiveness to the congregation, Laodicea, what have you done that would cause him not to offer it to you? That door is open, and it will remain open for a time. And at some moment, it will close. The Lord could not be more clear. Seek me while I might still be found. The darkness we are in right now is deep. There is an arafel, a thick darkness that you can feel, you can touch it. And it surrounds us. It's everywhere we look these days. There is a deception and a delusion and an insanity that has enveloped us. But the light of God's presence is able to push that darkness back. It is always able to push that darkness back. It depends on which direction you're walking, away from God or towards him. And if you're walking towards him, with each step, that envelope of light increases in size, and the darkness is a little further away until you come into the fullness of that presence. And then there is no darkness found in him, and therefore there is no darkness that surrounds you. And that is when the Lord will lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Father, in Yeshua's name, we thank you for your constant offer. Even as Adam, you continually call out, Ayeka, where are you? Come home. Lord God, may this be the day that each of us renews the covenant that we made at Sinai. that we will do, and we will understand all that the Lord has spoken. In Yeshua's name, amen.